When we finished verse 28, and I felt like I didn't get it done in many ways, we talked about there, it talks there in verse 28, it says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy, without tender compassion. That's the same word in Romans 12:1. Without tender compassion under two or three witnesses. The law was explicit. When there was a capital crime, that is, a crime that was worthy of the death penalty, you had to have more than one witness. If there was one witness and they gave a false witness, especially an intentional false witness, they could be susceptible to the death penalty if they accused someone of a death penalty crime or a capital crime. And so bearing a false witness also had a death penalty. Now, what I'm doing, I'm referring kind of backwards to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, of the ten, seven of the Ten Commandments required the death penalty. And you have to go through Scripture to look at that. If you have any other God before you, what are you supposed to do? Well, Israel was supposed to rock them to sleep, that is, stone them to death. And you can go right on down through each of those commandments, and seven of them, somewhere it will say, and usually it's in chapter 21 of Exodus, it tells you how they were to execute these people who didn't. Now, thou shalt not steal did not have a death penalty. But it could have. If you stole somebody, that is, you kidnapped, you had the death penalty that was required. But if you stole somebody's cow, it was going to be expensive to you because you had to replace it with not just another cow, you had to replace it with more. And so that was, I mean, it was very stringent. The false witness thing, if you brought a false witness, you were liable for the crime that you lied about in the case of another person. That would change a lot of testimony, wouldn't it? In that matter, somebody, they accused somebody and they knew that they did it deliberately, and if they were found out, that the state of Israel in that case would require that they would suffer the same consequences. That's kind of interesting. That is righteous under law. And so with two or three witnesses, you prevented a single witness from having someone die. I think it's interesting when you realize that in a family, if there was a rebellious child, that it would take probably both parents or a parent and a grandparent, but it would take two or three witnesses. Yeah, I mean, a child couldn't be put to death for their behavior on just the testimony of a father or a mother. That's kind of interesting when you think about that. It was quite a challenge. Now, it's interesting. One of the ways that people suffered under law was they were required death for certain things. They had other penalties and a pile of them. And the quote that came out, it's attributed to Noah Webster, is, law without penalty is good advice. Is good advice. When the law does not have penalty, it's just like you say, good advice. And so people, yeah, that's nice. And they go back and do it again. Isn't that what happens? You slap their hands and they go back and do it again. It happens over and over in that matter. And so what happened under law, there were sacrifices that could be brought for lesser violations, and you could bring your animals, whichever an animal, a sheep or a goat or a bullock or whatever animal, you could bring it to deal with it, and those, you could do that over and over and over and over and keep on sinning and keep on bringing, and it was an ongoing process, but that never did deal with sin. It just covered it over. It took care of it for the moment. And we've talked about that. When we understand the single sacrifice of Jesus Christ took care of it once and for all sin, for all time. In God's mind, the work of Christ took care of every sin that a person has committed. Not one of us deserve heaven. Not one of us deserves God's attention. Yet by that word grace again, when you see the grace of God, by the work of Christ, he takes care of that. Now don't make that a common thing, and I'm using a word that we have in the context, that it's not translated well in the King James, and that's the word common. Some people kind of look at it that way. Now we've talked about context a little bit, now I'm shifting gears a tad today. We've talked about the pronouns. We talked about the we, that is Paul and those who are reading the letter, and that is those who are believers who are in the Church of Jerusalem reading the letter that Paul writes. He says, you're on the same train I'm on, and so we share together. You guys, that's a plural that occurs down through here, the you in either the verb or in pronoun is referring to these Christians who received revelation. And Paul isolates himself from them in that sense because he's making it very personal. It's you guys. Now we get to verse 29, we end up with a different pronoun than we've been looking at, because we've talked about the we's and the you's and the they's. And the they's refer either to Israel or to unbelievers. But here you notice, and I'm going to read verse 29, and I'm going to try to punch a little of the third person singular. And how much sore punishment do you guys suppose shall he, there's our third person singular, be thought worthy who has trodden, and the who is the he, has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and he has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy or common thing, and hath done despite. The word done despite means he's insulted. He has insulted. So you really have five places where you have a third person singular, a he. Now, by that, two of those are regular predicates, and then you've got participles that tie to it. And I do happen to have that noted in my introductory material. Now, be reminded when we talk about judgment, or punishment, there's more than one kind. When we talk about judgment, there's judgment which is eternal in its nature. And that involves an eternal future separated from God in the lake of fire, ultimately. And so judgment for sins as a future judgment. And then on the other side, there's judgment of saints, and I'm using judgment in a looser sense because this is chastening. And I don't like to use judgment because when we talk about the bema of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, that's not a judging of sins. That's an evaluation of works. And that which works you've done, those which are done in your own strength, in your own nature, are incinerated. They're gone, but you're still there. The ground is still there in Hebrews 6. You're still there. But then those others are rewarded. And it becomes really a reward seat instead of a judgment seat. And there's not going to be any tears shed at the Bema seat, at the judgment, so-called judgment seat of Christ. I'm reminded in Corinthians it says, every man, every believer will receive praise from God. And then, you know, there are some believers you wonder if they're even saved, but they're going to receive praise if they're really believers. Think of that. That sounds like that word we've been talking about this morning. Grace is what it is. And it makes a huge difference. And so this matter of what he's talking about here, he's not talking about future tense, what's going to happen to you when you die or after you die. He's talking about present tense right now. Present tense salvation for believers. The future tense, our future tense salvation is settled. It's settled in eternity. It's settled permanently. And the Godhead know that you're saved when you know you're saved, when they save you. And so we understand that. But in present tense salvation, we don't always behave the way we ought to here on planet Earth. Sometimes we just know that we are doing things that are not pleasing to God in any sense, and we openly act as though he doesn't have any restraints on our lives. And so we sin, and we have those problems. That's present tense salvation. Our future tense salvation is settled. When Christ said it is finished, he said his work was finished. And when we appropriated that work, it was finished. And you have a ticket to heaven that is punched and it's solid. There is not a question. You can't lose that ticket because of Jesus Christ and his work. Thank God for that. And so what happens when we sin? What does it do? We're in the family of God. It dishonors the family, doesn't it? Dishonors the family. So God the Father is dishonored. Jesus Christ in his work is dishonored. The Holy Spirit himself is dishonored. And you'll notice in this 29th verse, two of the persons are identified by name and with rather different titles. And that is that you have a reference to the Son of God. Now, we haven't seen Son of God in Hebrews. We've seen Christ and Jesus Christ, but you have Son of God here. That is significant. And then the Holy Spirit is identified as the Spirit of grace. Maybe that's the reason we're thinking about grace a lot today, because that is a punch of this section. And when we relate to it, if we willfully sin, it confronts the persons of the Godhead, and we act as though Christ's sacrifice wasn't what it should have been. It was a perfect thing of grace as we relate to it. So let's dig in to verse 29. This thing of disrespecting the sacrifice of Christ by our behavior that we touched last week. Remember, we read it on the scripture. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the full experiential knowledge. Now that tells me, when I read that verse, that the persons he's referring to are people who are saved. They're saved. This is not talking about unbelievers. You'll see in this verse it says he was sanctified. The word sanctified says that he was saved. And then we can go on down and look at verse 32. It says he was illuminated. The light shined. This person that he's talking about is saved. Now, when I read the New Testament frequently, I am always concerned about how the readers got the picture. I am sure that these believers, when they read this, could put a face or two or three on some of these people. I think they could see it personally. It's in the assembly where they meet, in their church, their local gathering, and they say, there's somebody that has behaved in this way, and this letter is written here, and it's put in there, so we all know who he's talking about. And we don't know how many. We remember we talked about an indefinite pronoun last week, the whoever. We don't know how many people were involved in treating the sacrifice of Christ as common. We don't have any idea how many. We know there's more than one. That's all we know. But the people who read this letter knew. And it wasn't gossip. They knew. They knew that their reputation had been affected, and that the reputation of their God had been affected by the behavior of that believer or those believers. And so as we come to this passage, we have a comparative that starts out rather quickly. How much sorer punishment is the way it starts. Now that sounds pretty ominous when we look at it, when we think about this idea of how much sorer punishment. The word sorer is a word for worse punishment. It's the word kakos in an comparative. I mean, it's compared to what it could be. And so this whole idea, sorer, is worse. We could translate it differently, more severe. We'll come back in a minute and go over to Luke 11, and I'll show you where this word is found with a word for malignant evil. The word punishment. Now, why do we talk about family here? The word punishment is a rather unusual word. This noun is only found here. It is, the verb is found in Acts chapter 22, 5 and Acts 26, 11. I don't think I need to go there. It's translated punish there. It's interesting for those who happen to have had a little Greek, you might notice that there is a T-I-M in front of that. That is from timao or time, which is the word for honor or worth. It deals with honor. That's a simple definition. The punishment deals with honor. To dishonor somebody and to receive the just deserts. It's rather interesting, the issues. I happen to be reading a book right now of some of the history of royalty in England. And don't ask me why I'm reading it, but it is very interesting in it. Because of the standards. I've noticed in reading history that, and I don't know whether Queen Victoria got it started or who did, but how royalty has to wear hats. I mean, I'm not saying crowns, I'm saying hats. I mean, you don't have to be a queen to wear a hat. Have you noticed how often you get a picture of Queen Elizabeth, that she's always got some kind of a hat? Usually it's weird. But to me, all hats are weird. Oh, anyway, when Elizabeth, the Queen Mum, who died in 2002, became royalty when she married Prince Bertie, Prince Albert, who became King George VI, when she married him, she all of a sudden had to change her behavior and her attire, and she was a happy-go-lucky young lady. Seemed to have some sense, but when she was married to him, the hat she chose to wear after the wedding was one that had a flap up the side. And it was a smaller hat than most of them. And the people thought it was wonderful because they wanted to see the new princess. And they could see her face because the hat wasn't hiding her face. You know, and this was a trend. We're having adjustments over there right now. There's a little head button going on, I think. I don't know whether the present new princess or whatever she is. Is wearing gloves now or not. You know, I understand she's learned that she's not to sit with her legs crossed. That's important if you're in the royal family in that matter. There's a certain rigid things for the honor of the office. And it was interesting in some of what I was reading where they, I didn't realize how much dancing went on over there among the royals. And they would go out to the clubs in London. They had their primary clubs and they would dance. Well, one of them had gotten a little risque reputation because it was, you know, during the 20s. And so the king kind of frowned upon the fact that his son and daughter-in-law were dancing in this club. And there was a letter sent to them from the king that said, son, maybe you need to be careful about where you are going. And it was quite an interesting little ripple because of the honor of royalty. Now, I'm not going to go so far as to say we're royalty. I can't think of it being any better than what we have. I would rather be a Christian than a king of England. Or Queen of England, or any President of the United States. I don't care. It's such a privilege we have. It's just so awesome in that matter. But you know, the word here for punishment is to defend someone's honor. You're right. It's used in classical Greek. In classical Greek, what would happen if somebody's sister was dishonored? There was someone who would defend her honor. And you know what that often meant. They would either beat the tar out of somebody or try to terminate them because of the honor of the family. And so this word for punishment is not your normal word for punishment. It's something that says because of dishonor, to protect the honor. And so it has the idea of punishment or penalty, but it's done so that the honor of the family is maintained. The honor of the Father is maintained. The honor of God the Son is maintained. And so when we talk about chastening, it's a family matter. And I put up a chastening bulletin cover on this morning. And right now I'm in the thick of where I've got all kinds of interesting bulletin covers that can fit anywhere in this series for some reason. But how much worse? Under law, you died with two or three witnesses. How many witnesses does it take when God knows you defended the family and muckied up the family name? All it takes is the one witness. And when he's witness, there are three, because they all know it all. And so he said, how much worse, how much more severe, to use that term, is it? Now, let's take a quick minute, and this is a quick aside, into Luke 11. Luke chapter 11 uses this word worse, but it's, and I'm here because I'm interested, and I thought somebody might be interested, because we have two words in this verse. Whole idea of worse is found 11 times in the New Testament. And in 11:26 of Luke, I'm going to read from 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walks through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none. And he says, I will return to my house from whence I came out. And when he cometh, he finds it swept and garnished. And he goeth, and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. Now he's talking about this casting out of demons or demonic spirits. And he said, more wicked. This is poneros. This is that word for malignant evil. And then it goes on and says, and they enter in and dwell there in this house. And then the next says, and the last state of the man will be worse than the first. It's going to be obviously worse than it was before. So a demon's cast out and he goes and finds six more, ends up with trouble in that matter. And I thought that verse was interesting, where you have worse versus more evil in that matter. Now, let's read on in verse 29 of Hebrews 10. He says, of how much sore punishment suppose ye that he be thought worthy? And I'm going to stop there. What do you suppose? The word suppose is a word for consider. When you look at this situation, when somebody has done something which is yet to be described, that is to trample underfoot the Son of God, what do you think? What do you suppose? How do you consider it? How are you looking at this? Now, I see these people thinking, uh-oh, we've got this person or these persons in our group that had this problem, and so we see this, and you're thinking about it, do I want to mess with this kind of thing or not? Evil tends to be malignant. That is, when people have problems with evil, they try to spread it. And that happens in churches. It happens all over. And it is so interesting how the sad stories we hear because of the malignancy of evil, where people solicit other people to join them in their evil, and often the one who's been solicited is the one who gets in the big trouble, and the one that actually stirred them up doesn't. And that we see that in our courts, if they're in court anymore, very often. To be worthy. The word worthy means to be in balance. It matches up. To be worthy in this relationship of punishment, of defending the honor. While you do, how do you mess with it? It says, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God. Trampled on. Now, when we talk about this idea of trodden under, it's found five times in the New Testament. Most of them are in the Gospels, in Matthew and Luke. We won't look at those because it talks about trampling seed and that kind of thing. But it treats it as not important. How many times, and here I'm really dating myself because I don't think I've ever seen this sign in the last 40 years. Have you ever seen a sign that says, don't walk on the grass? And how many people are going to give it a try? In my part of Forest Grove this week, I've seen signs. And I thought, who's sticking these signs around? I went to my mailbox and there was a sign across the street from the mailbox. And it happened to be by a fire hydrant. And you know what the sign said? Wet paint. That's an invitation for somebody to go and check it out, isn't it? And I realized that they had painted all the fire hydrants in Forest Grove, or I mean my side of Forest Grove. And I saw a lot of these signs, and I thought, yeah, I know exactly what that means. How many people have red paint on the end of their finger? They had to go and check it. I don't know. I guess they had to use paint that would last a while, so it took longer to dry. And these signs were, to me, kind of funny because they were just printed on paper and stuck on a stick. And I thought, you know, at least you could have put a little heavier weight paper than what they did. It wasn't very heavy, and so it was kind of curly, so you had to look a little more closely, which meant you were closer to touch it. No, I didn't see it when I went down there to get my mail yesterday. I got to go check it yet today. But anyway, the sign was a marker, and it says, don't. Watch it. Well, when it comes to Jesus Christ, it says you've trodden the Son of God underfoot. You treated it as though, him as though it didn't make a bit of difference. He didn't make any difference. You treated him just like any other man. You treated him just like somebody you didn't like, because the trampling idea means you despise somebody. It means that you have this attitude of contempt, and so you treat with contempt that person. And so those who willfully sin act as though they have contempt for Jesus Christ because they're going to do it anyway. You know, we talk about little kids doing that. They push the line. I've used that illustration with my grandson last week. When they say, don't go there, what does he do? He's got it in his head, and it's not going to be very long. You start seeing that foot start sliding closer and closer and closer. And it's like he doesn't know that everybody's watching him. And he keeps sneaking it. And if he can get it, I mean, he doesn't care whether he goes over the line. He just wants to get enough over the line to say he was disobedient. And that he got away with it. So that keeps a parent on toes, and even a grandparent. On that, I might give him a bad time about that. But as Christians, people do that all the time. We're like infants. God says don't, and we say, okay, I'm going to do it. It looks good. And they have that idea that they can get away with it. And they have this terrible attitude. They act as though Christ doesn't mean a thing. And that's just what it is. They act that way. And that's not a good thing at all. The idea of trampling under, I mentioned, is found in Matthew and Luke. Will not go there. But it's this idea of disdain. And have counted the blood of the covenant. And I'm going to have to stop because these are, to say what I need to say about it. I forgot. Trample the Son of God. I need to mention that title is there because that is the eternal title for the second person of the Godhead. It's not Jesus Christ referring to his human nature. It's not Jesus. It's not the Lord. It is the Son of God. He's always been the Son. And as the Son of God, this is disdain not for a human being, but for the eternal Son of God. Some people say, oh, I would never have that attitude. Don't say that. Because I know an awful lot of situations where people say, I would never ever get caught doing something like that. And they get caught doing something like that. Because sometimes it's easier to confront the humanity of the Son rather than the deity. And this is what has happened. He is equal with the Father. Absolutely equal. Son is a position of privilege within the ranks of the three of the God persons of the Godhead. And so he is the Son of God. He is the one who, he spoke the ages into existence by a single utterance. He's a creator. And we have, Christology could drive us crazy. There's so many things his Son is revealed to do in the Bible. He does. He works. He is God, 100%. And so when that title is used here, it becomes very, very significant. You're messing with God. No matter what your idea of the human nature of Christ is, this says you're messing with the Godhead. And you treated the one who brought you into your very existence as though he is worthy of stomping to the ground in disdain. Okay? And then we've counted, it says, and it's counted the blood of the covenant. I have to stop there because that blood of the covenant, now that's what Hebrews has done. The blood of the covenant is the blood that provides a new covenant for the church. When he shed his physical blood, this is the new covenant. By my blood, 1 Corinthians 11, the new covenant. I have covenant relationship because of that blood. I have a relationship to the Godhead that no human beings before Calvary could even possibly have had, including guys like Abraham, like Isaac, like Moses, like Isaiah, like Hezekiah. You can name all these Old Testament saints. They could not have what I have. They could not have what you have because of Christ's work. Think of that. Is that privilege? Put it in spangles. It's privilege. Total privilege. And so he's counted the blood of that covenant that made things totally different for us. Because of that blood, I'm in the family. Because of that blood, I'm in the family, and there's honor in the family. And because there's honor in the family, I can be disciplined because of my treatment of the reputation of my family. And that's the family of God. And he's going on to say, and when we get to 31, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. When he's going to discipline you, we used to try to figure out ways not to accept the discipline or have it be as brutal as it might have been on it. I think it didn't take very long. When you put a magazine in the seat of your pants, you learned that that was not smart. Now, because if you did, we didn't even think about the science of it. If somebody's going to lay a razor strap to your to your rear end, when they put that razor strap, they're going to know that it's not flesh, that it's a magazine or a book or something like that. And that only happens once. I'm just trying to remember when I did that. I think it was probably a few years before that picture that I have in my Bible now, where I probably tried that early enough. I didn't relish that thought. The sin was fun, but the punishment wasn't. And no more comments there. But you count to have this attitude that blood of the covenant, that blood that was I mean, the word counted comes from the root for to lead. It's translated deem, consider. And that act of sin, it's interesting, he uses an aorist tense here, point. At a point you make that decision, you have made that determination that the blood of the covenant wasn't adequate. Or it had done it and you're not gonna respect it. And so the result is we get some child training, some discipline. And it's a lot easier to have instruction without the punishment part of it, isn't it? That's why the bulletin covers it, to remind it. And that covenant is a covenant of the church. Now it says wherewith he was sanctified. When you were saved, instantly you were sanctified. Now sanctified is one of those big fat words. It's not so fat. Sanctification is a fat word. But sanctify means set apart and be made holy. Uniquely set apart. When you were saved, you were placed in the body of Christ. You can't be better set apart than being in the body of Christ. You have positional sanctification. You have progressive sanctification because you're in Christ. When you were immersed into Christ, when you were baptized into Christ, at that moment you became a holy one. From God's point of view. He can count you that. You might not behave holy down here, but he sees you already in heaven and in your glorified body and your glorified state, and he can count that because he's God. Isn't it time for us to kind of get on the same wavelength and think in those terms? That's kind of what Paul is saying down through here. So we were sanctified. That is part of salvation. That is part of how we are set apart to God. The church in its immediate history, I don't know what it's doing today. They're teaching so little in so many places. But the church in its immediate history, in my lifetime, a lot of times sanctification was what you didn't do. You know, you don't do this, I don't do that. And we'll use that old rhythmical statement. I don't drink, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do, therefore I'm sanctified. That's not what sanctification is. Sanctification is you're set apart to God. You don't have to come up with a bunch of rules and say, I'm all of these, I don't do these things, so I'm sanctified. No. In Christ, you're sanctified, and you have to do nothing there, because it's already taken care of. Isn't that nice? You're set apart to God. Can you get any more set apart to God than at the right hand? Hope you're not getting tired of my talking about the right hand. I'm finding out there are people I talk to that don't understand me when I say, you know, I'll meet you at the right hand or this kind of thing because they need more instruction. You know, when you're at the right hand of God the Father, you're where Jesus Christ is right now and God counts you there. He sees you as seated there. He doesn't see you down here behaving the way you do necessarily, but he sees what has been provided, and he counts that to be true. All we need to do is get in the same wavelength and count that to be true as well. And so we are holy, or we are sanctified at the moment of salvation. That's why I say this is not talking about somebody who's unsaved here. And so what has happened when he says you treat the blood of Christ as something common? I remember, that has been many years ago, it's a lot longer than I want to think, about it, where I heard somebody said, the blood of Christ is no different than the blood of a pig. And there was that was deliberately said that way. Because a pig, of course, was a prohibited animal from any kind of eating or anything of that sort under the law. And that was an insult to God to say, to compare that. That means that was super common when they said that. And they said the blood of Christ made no difference. And there are still some who hold something similar to that. I don't think they'd be so blasphemous as all that. But the blood of Christ as a common thing. We respect the blood of Christ. We do not worship the blood of Christ. But we worship the Christ who shed that blood. We worship him because he did the work. And God put that blood on the heavenly altar, and it's for us. It's taking care of things for us. We should not disrespect it and treat it as common. It is special. And you don't realize sometimes some of the things I've said in this series to this point, in case someone has picks it up online or, from the website. I really try to punch the importance of the blood of Christ, because there are some who are on the edge of understanding that do to access some of our materials in that matter. To treat it as a common thing. Common is nice in some things. See this table in front of me? You know what it's called? It's called the common table. Communion. Common, koinonia. Koine Greek is common Greek. That's the word here. And to treat it as something common. We share in common, but when you behave the way they're describing, that Paul's describing here of the Hebrews, you're making something that's uncommon common. And you have done despite to the Spirit of grace. Son of God, Spirit of grace. The word despite is a word for insult. Insult. Do you have any memories of facial expressions when people insult? You may. Somebody has insulted you and you can still see the face. You can still see the look on their face when they insult you. Or they insult somebody you care for. Or they insult something that shouldn't be insulted. Now, be careful. I haven't watched the TV forever, almost. Not quite, no. It's been several years. I gave up on that. I used to get tired of looking at pictures of people who had these facial expressions insulting other people. Today, I'm sure there are going to be a lot of pictures on TV of people insulting because of this thing that's going on in Washington, D.C. There's a rally in Washington, D.C., and there's going to be a counter rally. And watch the expressions of the faces of those people if you see the news. They will hurl insults, probably at one another. On it. That's one reason I don't want to get involved in some of that politics. Because I could be very insulting. And that's not nice. In that. But you realize, insult the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit indwells you. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings grace where the rubber meets the road. In your life, the Holy Spirit is the active person on earth, in your body, which is the temple in which he dwells, and he's the one that teaches you, he's the one that leads you, he's the one that fills you, and to treat him with contempt and then insult him, and that's what was happening to these believers. He's called the Spirit of grace. So much for grace. They didn't deserve it, and they're going to fight against the very things that are something they never deserved, and they have. And this is what happens when you sin willfully. Now, I guess it's time to move on to the next verse. And in verse 30, we come to a section which is interesting because it says, we know him. So he goes to the we again. From the he to the we know him. The him here is the one who makes this statement, and that's God. And it says, we know him that has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It's rather interesting here that this is a quote out of the Old Testament. In fact, it is a quote out of Deuteronomy chapter 32. In fact, I say it is a quote because it's two verses right together, and it looks like they're separate by a long shot. It's Deuteronomy 32:35. In the first quote in the other section is Deuteronomy 32 and verse 36. And it's interesting when we look at it, because what it says, vengeance belongs to me. That's not a bad translation, because there's not a verb there in the Hebrew or in the Greek. Maybe I better look at that. No, that's right. And it says literally, to me is vengeance. I'm reading Hebrew. To me is vengeance. I will recompense. I will requite. I will bring peace. Now the word that's in Hebrew is the word shalem, which is, sounds like shalom, which is the word for peace in Hebrew. When things are settled, there's peace, and so shalom is a result. And so he quotes this and he says, vengeance is mine. I am the one who is going to bring about the result when somebody behaves in this manner. And so Paul uses an Old Testament quote to these people from a Jewish background who could understand, and said, God is the one who brings vengeance. Under law, what happened? If they did not administer the punishments of the law, after a period of time, God would take the nation to the woodshed. And he did. And the woodshed happened to be over in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley for two tribes. And it was over in the northern part of Israel. And they were scattered clear through the Caucasus Mountains, clear into Europe for 10 tribes. The Assyrians was part of the woodshed early. And then in 586 BC, the woodshed for Israel. For Judah was over in Babylon. God is going to bring it. If you don't do it, he's going to do it, is what he said. And so he can do that. It sounds again like 1 Corinthians 11. And so vengeance belongs to me. And Greek text says, to me is vengeance. I emphatically will repay. It's kind of interesting here that it's an emphatic pronoun. That's here, that's not in the Hebrew. I, that's pounded in the pulpit, I. So Paul says, I think I better put an emphatic in there so they get the picture. So he puts an extra I in there in a pronoun, and you don't see it unless you look at it in the Greek. And so he says, I will do this. And then he moves on down to the next verse, and in that next verse he says, the Lord will judge his people. Fascinates me when I see the word judge. The word that I know well in Hebrew is Shaphat. Jehoshaphat is a word that means Jehovah will judge. This is not Shaphat. See now, all the Dans have evacuated at the moment. Because Dan is from the Hebrew word Din, which is a word to judge. The tribe of Dan, is another word for judge. It's a little different. It tends to be more family-like when it's used, and that's what it is in the Hebrew here. It's Din, Ki Yadin Yahweh. Jehovah will judge his people. He's going to judge his people, the people of God. He's not talking about somebody who's not in the family. He's talking about somebody that's his people in the family. In Israel, he was going to judge Israel. He could turn the rain off and they could starve to death because they didn't have crops. He could send an enemy in and the enemy would take them, as did the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and others came in waves throughout Judges and on. He could send locusts. That would affect the crops, wouldn't it? One big cloud of locusts would have a great lunch, and you would not have lunch unless you ate locusts, which was permitted under law in that matter. And so God says, I'm the one that judges my people. Now, when he judges his people under law, often it involved more than just Israel. If you had drought, if you had a lot of those things that happened, you know, if the Babylonians are coming to judge Israel, when they came, they took everybody else in between. That was how it happened. And that was a big problem. And then in the next verse, what does he say? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now let me translate that just a little differently so you get the picture. It is a fearful thing to even once fall into the hands of the living God. He uses an aorist there. One time, it's a fearful thing. It's going to be memorable. Chastening is memorable. When we get into chapter 12, we will see there's another word that goes with it, and it's a word scourge. It only occurs there in the New Testament. That is very memorable, because when God takes out the cat of nine tails and puts the little spikes in it or whatever, stones or whatever, and he lays it on you, you will know that you have been close to losing your life in that matter. That's severe discipline. And he says it's scary. It's fearful. When he uses this word fearful, it's a neuter, so it's a fearful thing. It's an event you don't want to participate in if you can avoid it. But someone will or has in the Hebrew church. That's what happens, because he's a living God. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon, and he was the president of Princeton University, and he was a Puritan, became Presbyterian, as the Puritans died off. And he preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I wish they'd still require it in English literature. The first time I read it was in a high school literature class. I just read it. I thought something was interesting because I tried to remember which teacher required it. I had two English teachers that were, one professed to be a believer, the other one I'm not sure what she was. She loved to do interesting things as far as teaching a class. But we read the Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I wondered why. And I read it, and here's the story of that sermon. Jonathan Edwards read it in just a plain, dry tone without any nuances of language. And when he read it, he just read it in front of these people. Well, they didn't have TV, so they learned how to listen pretty well. And he read it without any inflections or anything like that. And people were sitting in the pews as he read it, and they were listening. And the story goes, they would cling to the backs of their pews so they wouldn't be cast into hell. They were so full of fear. But it doesn't say, it says here, in the hands of the living God, he is alive and the job is going to get done. We don't want divine discipline. And that's what he's telling these people as a whole. No, you don't want it. Life was better when you got saved than when you decided you were going to willfully sin. And he's telling the group of that as a whole, so that those who had not sinned and trampled the Son of God underfoot, trampled him underfoot. They hadn't done it, but there were others who had. And he said, this is a warning. This is called preventive discipline. That is, don't do it and you don't get it. But if you do it, you're going to get it. And so he's saying this very clearly in this. And God is absolutely righteous. And so as he makes this point here, and we've talked about this already, that there are those who believe that if you are involved in this section, that you're going to go to hell. I mean, you've lost your salvation if you ever had it, and that depends on who you listen to, and it's there. I know because I read the commentaries and where they are. I wish they learned this little rule. You know, there's this three-point rule we pound all the time here, and that is you interpret Scripture by the three rules: context, context, context. and they don't read context. Thank God for context. I may be a disciplined child of God, because God doesn't let us get away with much. But I'm still a citizen of heaven. My citizenship cannot be changed. Why? Because God is so big, so gracious, which means he's so loving, that when he applied the work of Christ to you and your salvation, it's permanent. It's permanent. What a blessing. Let us be careful not to be those who willfully sin. Determined to do so. And I think that will make some sense. It's more fun to enjoy the family as the family is than to have to suffer standing in a corner somewhere with a sore part of the anatomy as a result of discipline. And so I trust that we'll think in these terms. We'll be back. We're not out of this. We still have some of this discipline material, and the way it works is we move on down through here. But we're making good headway. I just can hardly wait to get to the righteous shall live by faith. And then you see this in chapter 11. Father, you're good to us. You blessed us. We're encouraged. We're thrilled because of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There are people that go around knocking on doors and they don't know the Son of God. They say, we believe in Christ, but the Christ they believe in is not the Christ of the Bible, because he's not the Son of God. They see him as a created being rather than full, complete deity. What a blessing it is to know that we have a relationship to him, through him to you, and by your Spirit. May you bless as we continue to think in these things, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And I will have that picture of you.
Oh, I see it out there.
Yeah.